Well, good morning. You know, there's plenty of room up here in the front for you folks, and I admit the choir wasn't very loud up here, so we could do better. I think some of you remember the movie with Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito called Twins. Well, see, Charleston and I were hoping that you wouldn't notice it wasn't him up here this morning, so guess that didn't work very well. But anyway, I hope that everybody in here believes in a resurrection, because I did resurrect a sermon that I've given before, modified it a little bit and worked on it, and so it is something that I've covered. But there's a reason. There was a purpose that I picked this particular sermon. It's only been a few weeks, even though, what was it, 20 weeks until Passover? But it's only been a few weeks since we left the Feast of Tabernacles. And I got to thinking about that, and when, you know, you're at the Feast of Tabernacles, we were fed a lot of wonderful, wonderful spiritual food concerning the culmination of God's plan for humanity. What a, you know, and it's so refreshing. But then we leave there and we come home, and when we get back home, we're back in Satan's world. And we're facing a very distinctly different world than what we see eventually coming. And we live in a rapidly changing world that unfortunately does not favor God. So when I thought about this, and I thought, you know, we need to take a look at some of the prophecies, because there's a lot of prophecies before we get to the prophecies of the kingdom of God. And how do we view those prophecies? How do they affect us? So I guess if you want a title, it would be some thoughts on prophecy, I guess is what we would call it. I also had a second reason for doing this, and again, I do realize that it may be repetitious. In fact, I don't think it's been a whole long time since I gave this sermon. But I was a teacher for many years, and obviously I learned many years ago that we learn by repetition. And when we were at the Feast of Tabernacles, for those that have been around for a multiple number of years, we get pretty much the same type of sermons over and over, year after year after year, but they keep reinforcing our thoughts and our beliefs. So anyway, with that saying, I will get into this. Because, you know, there's probably nothing, I don't think anything more interesting than prophecy. You know, we all like to look at prophecy. It's exciting. You know, it's interesting, and it's quite frankly, when we look at it, it's a little frightening. However, we know the ultimate positive end of what the prophets revealed. We just went through that at the Feast of Tabernacles. However, rather than getting into all these end-time prophecies, you know, I want to take a look at our role in prophecy, our role. And where do we stand as these prophecies begin to unfold? I hope to cover a series of events covering prophecy, but obviously we can't complete them today. There's so many of them that we would look at. But the thing I want to take a look at first is timing. Looking at timing. You know, the Bible lays out many of the things that will happen prior to the end of this age. We will continue to see these prophecies unfold, obviously, as time moves on. Everybody's interesting, and they want to know, when will the return of Christ take place? However, no one but the Father knows that time and the date of Christ to establish His kingdom here on earth. Nobody knows that. But as far as you and I are concerned, I would ask the question, what time is it? In fact, speaking of that, I'm going to stop here and take a look and turn this on. He'd left me plenty of time, by the way. But nobody's gone anywhere today. I'm sure we've got a long Sabbath day yet, so not going to worry about it. Anyway, let's look at God's prophetic plan that always generates interest. Now, without a doubt, all the Old Testament prophets viewed the future with great interest. When we look at that, they spoke of their future and the future of the world to come. Now, we could go into them, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, I don't care. Go through all the prophets and others who clearly spoke of these events that are sure to happen. When God puts the words down, they are sure to happen. Now, the disciples were obviously concerned about the future, and they asked Christ about his return. And we're going to turn. Let's go ahead and turn to a very familiar passage in Matthew 24. This is where Christ talks about the end time events. Now in Matthew 24 and in verse 1, beginning in verse 1, and it says, "And after going out, Jesus departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to point out the buildings of the temple. But Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things?'" Now Christ was pointing out the fact that they still didn't get it. They still did not understand. So continuing, he says, "Truly I say to you, there shall not be left here even a stone upon a stone that shall not be thrown down." Now this certainly got the interest of the disciples, as we read in verse 3 when they said, And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him alone. In other words, speaking to the disciples, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the completion of this age?" As I said, people get really interested in the timing. But then Christ goes on and he describes the progression of events that must take place before the end of the age. I'm not going to go through all of those. Now the people of today, the people of today are certainly no different than the prophets of old. And the disciples were the same. How often do we hear people speculating? How often do we hear them speculating about the Antichrist? 666, Armageddon. You know, these are common themes that people talk about. Most people don't have a really good understanding of those things. There's always the question about God's prophetic timetable. Now, Daniel wanted to know what all these events that he recorded meant. And if you remember, he was told that it was not for him to know, to seal it up until the time of the end. And as we just read in Matthew, the disciples wanted to know when these events were going to happen. You know, somebody comes up and they says, you know, we're going to have this catastrophe next week, or we're going to have this catastrophe, and they go on to describe the catastrophe. Well, I'd want to have my first question be, well, when? When's this going to happen? And that's how the disciples were. Let's turn to Acts 1. In Acts 1, and now understand, this is the time when Christ returned from the dead to teach the disciples and to tell them to wait for the promise of the Father. Wait for the promise of the Father. And in verse 4, we're told that while the disciples were assembled with Christ, he instructed them to wait for this promise from the Father. And then in verse 6, while assembled, they asked Christ, they said, "Lord, will you restore the kingdom of Israel at this time?" Again, a matter of timing. And he clearly answered them in verse 7 when he told them, "It is not for you to know the time or the seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority." Even Christ didn't know. See, there's always this question of timing with end time events. How many people have we known over the years that have predicted that it's going to be next week or next year or 2012 or whatever, constantly. And then they're proven to be wrong. But we're not to know these things. However, Christ does convey some very important aspects concerning time. First of all, we are to wait. We need to wait for the Lord. In Acts 1 and verse 4, the apostles were to wait for the promise of the Father. And like the prophets and the apostles, we must be patient and we must wait on all the promises that have been given. Like most humans, we get anxious. And we want to know about these things. We want to put them into our schedule. See, but God's the one that manages time, not us. Notice also in verse 4 that they were not to depart from Jerusalem. They were to stay in Jerusalem. What if they got tired of waiting and they left Jerusalem before they were given the gift of God, the Holy Spirit? It seems that some are quick to depart when problems crop up. Will you be still waiting patiently as Christ returns? Again, you're not going to know the time. You're not going to know the hour. So how difficult is it to wait? I don't know about the rest of you, but my wife will tell you in a heartbeat I'm not the most patient guy in the world. And I see you laughing. My wife knows me well. But it is difficult to wait when we have expectations. And it's difficult when we pray and our prayers don't seem to get answered. But wait, we must. We need to wait for the answers. How difficult it is for those of us that don't have close family members in the Church of God. Think about that. I can't even imagine how difficult it is to wait for a wife or a husband to finally understand the truth. And I know a numerous group of people that are in that situation. And as bad as I want my children to understand and be part of the calling of God, I have to be patient and I have to wait on God. It's His decision. It's not mine. Now, we've been given a lot of promises by God that are not yet fulfilled. No doubt about that. Nevertheless, there are blessings to those who wait in faith. Now, I'm just going to cover a couple of those. God's Word gives us encouragement. Let's turn to Psalm 27. In Psalm 27 and in verse 14, we're told to wait for the Lord, to be of good courage, and He shall make your heart strong. And then He says, yea, wait. I say wait on the Lord. You know, it's a matter of timing, but we need to be patient and wait for God's timing, not ours. God also gives us protection while waiting. He promises to give us protection. I turn over just a few pages to Psalm 37, and then in verse 7. And here we're told to rest in the Lord and to wait patiently for Him. You know, again, we all get anxious about the timing of these things, but we need to wait on God. It's His decision when these things take place. I know there's many a times, like I said, I want to see events take place. I want to see things change. I'm just waiting for these events. But we need to wait on God. It's His decision. We're also told that God will renew our strength as necessary. Let's turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah 40. Turn back to Isaiah 40. Interesting chapter, by the way. In Isaiah 40 and in verse 31, we're told that, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. And when we're talking about timing again, the timing is God's timing, not ours. So it's time to be patient and to wait on the Lord. But you know, we're also told that we're told that we're to be a witness for Christ. If we turn back to Acts 1 once again, we turn back to Acts 1 and to verse 8, and we're going to be in and out of Acts 1 a few times, but we're told that after receiving the Holy Spirit, that you shall be my witness, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the ends of the earth. This is a commission. This is a commission. You know, we have work to do. We're told by Christ back in Matthew 24 after He described all these events that are to take place. And He said, before the end of the age, what must be done before the end comes? In verse 14, it says, in going back to Matthew 24, and it says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the world for a witness. Remember, we are to be a witness to all the world after receiving God's Holy Spirit. And to all nations. And then He continues, to all nations, and then shall the end come. The end will not come until we've done our job, until we've completed the work that we've been given to do. You see, we're not just to be sitting around waiting to the end of the age. But we are to be a witness to the rest of the world. We have work that needs to be done. And we are to be spreading the gospel of the kingdom to the world before the end of this age comes. The time is now. The time is now. Now, there is a difference in the situation with the disciples originally when they were following Christ. There's a difference between the disciples and us, and it was called God's Holy Spirit. It had not yet come. But when it did, it gave them the power to be a witness to the rest of the world and to spread the gospel of the kingdom of God. They always emphasized the kingdom of God. Remember our kingdom of God seminars that we gave? They performed miracles as a witness of truth. They actually had the ability to do miracles. We don't see a lot of that today. Now, the Holy Spirit is now available to mankind through repentance and through baptism and, of course, the laying on of hands. And we now have the power to be a witness to the rest of the world. And we do that when we do publications and other things, which I'll take a look at in a little while. But we are to be a special people and an example of God's way of life. Remember when Moses took the Israelites out of bondage, and then Moses spoke to them, and over and over and over again, he said, you are to be a peculiar people, a special people. You are to set an example to the rest of the world. Now, they failed in that mission. But we have the same responsibility. However, it is also time. It is time for us to be of one accord. I appreciate a sermon Jason gave not too long ago, talking about being of one accord. And once again, back in Acts 1, we were told in verse 14 that all these were steadfastly continuing with one accord. This, all of them that were assembled, were with one accord in prayer and in supplication, together with the women, including Mary and the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You see, they were not divided, but they worked together to accomplish the mission that they were given by God. I look at all the divisions, all the churches of God, and I wonder, why aren't we working together? Why aren't we one accord? Now, here's the scary part. Here's the scary part. The times are too serious and the hour is too late for divisions. But sad to say, we have them, and we could look at all the different churches of God. Not that they're not preaching the truth of God. That there is no room in God's kingdom for division. Now, we see daily prophecy being fulfilled. The entire world is on the brink of financial collapse, disaster. You know, we can laugh at that and look at that. But we're looking at a country, our own country, getting around $18 trillion in debt. Think about that, $18 trillion. What if all the people that the government owes money to came tomorrow and decided they want their money? You think the country can pay that? They don't even have a prayer. They couldn't come up with one-tenth of 1% of that money. They don't have it. It's borrowed money, and borrowing at our children's expense, by the way. But not only that, not only the financial collapse, but the possibilities of war. And we've got them all over the world right now. As a matter of fact, one of the things that I was thinking about on giving this sermon, when I gave it some time back, we didn't have ISIS. You know, we've got ISIS wandering around out of control in the Middle East, raping and pillaging and plundering, and if you happen to be fortunate enough to be a Christian, they take your head off, including children's. This is the world we live in today. But the probability of war continues to loom in the Middle East. You know, we look at Turkey. Turkey has a lot of problems right now with terrorism. We know we've got a civil war in Syria, and ISIS is fighting right on the borders of Syria. We saw the tragedies that took place in Egypt, and recently, we just recently had another Israeli-Palestinian war. Iran is still developing nuclear weapons. You know, this world is getting to be a scary place to live. And these are just a few events in this shaky world that could trigger the tribulation and the end events leading to the end of this age. We live in scary times. Now, I wasn't going to do this, but I tell you what, let's go back to Revelation 6. I'm going to go back there and take a look at what the people will face when Christ does return. Revelation 6. Now, let's begin in verse 1, where it says, "And I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and we know the Lamb would be, you know, Christ, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, like the sound of thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, there was a white horse, and the one who was sitting on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, this first white horse represents the false Christ, drawing many into Satan's web of deception. You know, if you don't think Satan can deceive, then you don't believe your own Bible, where it says Satan deceives the whole world. That's that first horse. Actually, hold your place there in Revelation 6. Let's turn back to Matthew 24 again for just a minute. But hold your place there. We're coming back to Revelation. Back to Matthew 24 and verses 4 and 5. Again, referring to these events. Christ says, "Be on guard so that no one deceives you. For many shall come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and they shall deceive many." Not one or two, many. And when we look around the world, we see a lot of deception that takes place now. And we'll actually talk about that a little bit. You know, we look at a lot of the Protestant churches. They have some degree of truth. They follow some of what they believe to be as correct. They weren't called. But they are misconceived. They are deceived. Also, dropping down to verse 24, we read, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, the first white horse. And they shall present great signs and wonders in order to deceive, if possible, even the elect." That's pretty amazing when you think. We think we're pretty secure. And then somebody starts performing a lot of miracles in front of you and talking about a different Christ. False prophets had already crept into the church after the death of Christ, as we are told by many of the disciples, many of them. However, as we approach the end time, we are going to see this dynamic false prophet that will have the power to work miracles that will be very, very convincing. You know, it's a lot of times we read these things and we wonder, you know, and your mind tries to circle around them. But, I mean, if we believe the Bible, this is going to be very convincing. We need to be on our guard to ensure that we are not deceived. Now, let's go back to Revelation 6, where we were at. Now in Revelation 6, and this time in verse 3, and it says, "And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.' And another horse went out that was red, and power was given to the one sitting on it to take peace from the earth and to cause them to kill one another, and a great sword was given to him." We already have a lot of warfare. And by the way, ISIS is coming to America. You've all heard of the beheading of one of our own people in this country because somebody decided to take up the mantle of radical Islam. But a great sword was given to him. In other words, world war, another world war, and this time much more devastating because of the weapons of mass destruction are now available to mankind. You know, I heard the other day, I think it was on the news just the other day, one of the jets from Tyndall Air Force Base down there in Panama City, crashed into the Gulf. I know I'm amazed whenever I go down there in Panama City Beach, and I'm there a lot, and you hear several, you always see these flights taking off from Tyndall and flying up and down the beach and over top, and it, you know, I look at these planes, and they're just absolutely amazing. Now, I thought that some of the stuff when I was in the military was sophisticated. It's well beyond my comprehension. But, you know, you look even way, way back when I was in, and they had the Trident submarines. Well, you know, a Trident submarine has 16 missiles, and each one nuclear-armed that has the ability to fall, to send off multiple warheads from each one of those missiles. That was 20, 30 years ago or more, 40 years ago. Amazing what they have today. And guess what? We are not the only country in the world that has these. This world is full of these kind of weapons of devastation. And we no longer are the only nation, like I said, with these capabilities. And today, they are much more sophisticated. Continuing on in verse 5, it says, "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see, and look, and behold.' And there was a black horse, and the one sitting on it had a balance in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, 'A measure of wheat for a silver coin, and three measures of barley for a silver coin, and see that you do not damage the oil or the wine.'" Now, we've had famine in many parts of the world, many parts of our own country. They're still having quite a problem with water out on the West Coast, and that's one of our bread baskets. A lot of our fruits and things come from the West Coast. We also saw places where famine has taken place in many parts of the world, and parts that should be fertile, where we're getting our food from. Add to that, take a look at some of the fires we've had consuming. I mean, it just seems regular anymore out, especially in California and Colorado and Utah and Arizona and many parts of the West. And these fires are consuming a lot of fertile ground. And our country is drying up. What if we have year after year of this intense heat without the rainfall that we so desperately need? Then I look at rainfall. I thought about it. I know some of you know that I had that quite a lot of property damage because of lightning strikes here recently during the feast. But, you know, I'm grateful because I need the rain. And we need the rain. And I'm so glad because I'm on wells. And without refilling those aquifers, I don't have water. So think about that. But we've also had Australia. They've had their share of drought. But think about this. These have been isolated places throughout the world. This is going to become a worldwide event. Worldwide. Now, we can shake our heads, but either you believe what the Bible says or you don't. In verse 7, it says, "And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, there was a pale horse. And the name of the one sitting on it was Death, and the grave followed him, and authority was given to them over one-fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth." Can you even wrap your mind about that? One-fourth of all the people. I have a hard time wrapping my brain around that. Can you picture one-fourth dying of famine, warfare, or being killed by other things? And you know, I didn't even mention, we got this Ebola thing. Now, you know, we've been very fortunate. You know, West Africa is being devastated by this Ebola crisis. Now, we've had a couple cases. We had the one in Texas, and then a couple of the nurses came down with it in Texas, and then we've had the one in New York. And, of course, the big controversy recently has been this nurse out riding her bike around, you know, and just flaunting it and saying, "I can do whatever I want to do." You know, I think it's pretty selfish of her, personally. You know, I understand that she did a good thing. But why endanger other people? But, again, these type of things are going to be serious enough to kill one-fourth of the population. Let's go ahead and drop down to verse 12. Here it says, "And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as the hair of sackcloth, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its untimely figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. And by the way, I just, you know, we're in the fall season. I've got persimmon trees and black walnut trees and hickory trees and all kinds. And I tell you, we get a little bit of wind and it's literally raining leaves. It's something to watch. But that's what he's saying, as the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree cast its untimely figs when shaken by a mighty wind. Then the heaven departed like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Can you even imagine that? I don't think we can really draw a concept of how serious this is. And Christ also spoke about this in Matthew 24 and in verse 29 when he said, and we don't need to turn there, but he said, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," he said, "the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the earth shall be shaken." These are the words of Jesus Christ. Do we take them literally? When we finally read that this was a time so scary that men hid themselves in the caves and the rocks and the mountains, is all this just good fiction story, or do we truly believe the Word of God? You make your choice. Will you and I be alive when these events take place? Matter of timing again. Will we be alive when these things take place? I hear an awful lot of people in an awful lot of churches over the years that I've been around, and many of these churches still teach a lot of this about, well, we're, you're all going to the place of safety. Pack your bags. Get your Petra bag. You know, you're going where it's going to be safe. Well, God does promise He will have a church. But I want you to think about something. If He loved the disciples, and look at how they all died. Every one of them but John was martyred. Did He love them? Certainly He did. He knows there's a better time coming. So, are we going to be alive when these events take place? I don't know. You know, as it says before, only God knows the time of these events. But we can certainly see a world that is heading rapidly in that direction. Are you prepared for that? Never has there been a time when we really need to be of one accord, as I mentioned before, because we will need each other. We will need each other as these events begin to unfold. Now, going back and looking at the disciples, there's certainly possibilities for divisions among the disciples. They had some arguments. They had their differences. They had their splits. I'm sure that the disciples were well aware of Peter's denial, you know, when he denied Christ. I'm sure that didn't put him in very good standing. Then there was always the story of doubting Thomas. Thomas didn't believe all these things either. And then they were all demoralized after witnessing the events of Christ's crucifixion. Can you imagine you've been following this man through all that he did for 3.5 years and saw the miracles he performed, and then you watched him torturously die on that cross? Can you imagine how demoralizing that must have been for his disciples at the crucifixion? Nevertheless, they overcame their differences to serve Christ and to become a witness to the rest of the world, as they were commissioned to do. And their task was urgent. Is ours any less urgent? You know, most of the world doesn't have a clue. We're a very small and insignificant group of people. Will we be found doing what we should be, doing the will of the Father, when these things, events take place? The Bible makes it clear that we will not know the time and the date of Christ's return. But how we use our time now, how we use it now, is of the utmost importance. Now, I know there's many a times I get wrapped up, I'm working on the farm, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and you know, I realize that I'm not fully involved in what I should be involved in. These are serious things. Second part of prophecy I want to take a look at is what exactly happens. What happens when Christ returns? What happens when the time we now have runs out and Christ returns? Now, many believe that when you die, you go to either heaven or hell. That's pretty much the common belief among most of the Protestants. You know, I love my grandson. He's a wonderful, wonderful kid, and he's doing super well. Getting married in March. He's got a little over a year and a half left. He'll be a doctor of veterinary medicine, doing just fantastic. But he went to school with all the kids that went to the Baptist Church in Shelbyville. And I'm not putting them down. They've got very good, high values, and I appreciate that. But they're misguided. I don't know the truth. And I know we have many discussions, and I think I told you the story one time. He finally told my wife, he says, "Grandma, you know, I'm perfectly willing to come up in the second resurrection." He wins. And of course, other than heaven and hell, many believe the kingdom of God is in the hearts of men. How many times you hear that? Oh, it's just in the hearts of men. And now, and it's now, and it's here on earth. And many teach, this one's interesting, many teach the mystery of the rapture. I thought about that, actually. And I'm sure most of you got your latest good news. And I hope you read through there. There's, of course, right on the front cover, America's War on God. And we have a war on God. They've taken God out of everything. There was a valedictorian of some school here recently, and they warned her not to use or evoke God or Jesus Christ. And you know, it's okay to put your prayer mat down and bow to Allah, but we can't mention Jesus Christ. This is the war on God that we're talking about. But you know, there's other interesting articles here. again, banning the motion of God in public life. Flood of immorality. Is there a flood of immorality in today's world? I think without question. Government and the gay agenda. You know, it's pretty sad. I don't know if you all read that. It was just recently. It was Tennessee, Kentucky, and two other states. One of them may have been Michigan. I'm not sure. And Pennsylvania, maybe. I'm not sure. The other two. But they actually passed a ban on gay marriage for their states. And they actually, we did have an appeals court finally turn around and said, no, it's perfectly legal to do that. Now, maybe this will draw the whole thing to the Supreme Court. You know, up until now, most of them have turned around, and this is what bothers me the most. We vote, and we vote, and we vote, and we go out and we do these things and say, this is the will of the people. And then it goes to a federal judge. And a federal judge says, no, you can't do it. It abrogates the will of the people. But again, perhaps it'll go to the Supreme Court. We don't know where these things are leading. Anyway, one, I was silencing of God's children, we can go on and on, but there was an article in here on the rapture. And, yep, is the rapture real? Really good article. Have any of you read that? Some of you? I see a couple. Really a good article. You want a good, concrete article on the rapture and why the rapture is not real. I mean, I can understand their understanding of the rapture. You know, they read 1 Corinthians, and they, you know, in a twinkling of an eye, you know, we will all be changed. But they don't read the entire, they take it out of context. That's a good article. I strongly suggest we read it. Anyway, kind of sidebar there, got off track a little bit on that. But anyway, when you go through the New Testament, many of the things the writers wrote are, they're clear and they're pretty easy to understand. And I understand that. However, since most people don't know the whole truth of God and His Word, they use just small portions of the disciples' writings to distort and justify their beliefs. And you know, we can't blame them. They weren't called. They were not called. They don't know the truth. Now, I wonder about some of the ministers and people teaching these things, because some of it's pretty clear. But again, it's pretty clear that we have all violated God's laws to some degree or another, and it's called sin. It's called sin. And it's pretty clear that God is spiritual, He's holy, and He is without fault. And the New Testament makes it pretty clear that we are all in need of salvation. Everybody. The entire earth. Eric Preciate talked about Genesis. We go back, and of course, go back to Genesis 1, you know, and we start talking about Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden, and immediately they sinned. They walked with God. Immediately they sinned. And every human being ever since has followed the example of Adam and Eve. Anyway, some of these things are pretty common theme among the Christian churches today. Very few arguments about some of the things they teach. However, many things are not understood, and they are considered a complete mystery. And many years ago, I've still got the book at home. I was looking through it just the other day. I just found it down in our basement when we got struck with lightning and we had to cover all the books and things, and I'm down there and I'm pulling books out and looking at things. But there was the book that Herbert Armstrong wrote called The Mystery of the Ages. I see some of you shaking the head. I know many of you probably got that book. And on the front cover of that book, it says, "Did you ever ask yourself, who am I? What am I? Why am I?" He says, "You are a mystery." He says, "The world about you is a mystery." All good questions and all good, true statements. And so it is with the respect of God's Word and the New Testament to most of the world. To most of the world. They do not understand. It's a mystery. You know, they call the New Testament a mystery. But why? Let's turn to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, and let's begin in verse 10. And here's where it says, "And his disciples," speaking of Jesus Christ, "came to him and asked, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" Now there was a reason for God's plan to remain a mystery for the time being. So Christ answered them in verse 11, and he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you," speaking to the disciples, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given." But then in verse 13, he tells us the reason for this mystery. There's a reason. He says, "For this reason I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they see not, and hearing, they hear not." And he's speaking, referring back to Isaiah here. "Neither do they understand." In verse 14, "And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'In hearing you shall hear, and in no way understand. And in seeing you shall see, and in no way perceive.'" They were not ready for conversion. They were not ready to follow God. And if God allowed them to give them the truth and they rejected God, that's the unpardonable sin. And it would have been a death penalty. There's a reason he does not give everybody the truth. And why keep this people from knowing the truth of the kingdom? And he tells us that in verse 15. He says, "For the heart of this people has grown fat, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and should hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and they should be converted, and I should heal them." He cannot have dissension in his kingdom. He had that with Satan. He's not ready to let everybody know yet the truth. Notice they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to see the truth. How many times have you had that discussion, maybe with somebody in one of the churches, maybe one of the Protestant churches? I used to deal with my brother a lot on that. I love my brother to death. He's passed away. But my brother was Catholic, and he would constantly ask me questions because he knew I was in this crazy church. You know, I was in this crazy church. I had crazy beliefs. And I used to tell him, I'd say, Irv, let's not talk about religion. But he'd bring questions up anyway, constantly. And I'd give him an answer out of the Scriptures. And he'd say, you really believe all that stuff? I'd say, yeah, I do. I said, from Genesis to Revelation, I believe it all, yes. And then, of course, he'd bring up stuff like, he says, oh, then you believe a camel can go through the eye of a needle. He didn't understand what Christ was trying to say, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. But anyway, he did not. Not everybody is being called at this time. We must be called by God. Notice that they didn't want to hear the truth. Have you ever run into that problem again? And you'll see it constantly with people that want to ask you questions, but they don't want to hear the answer. They just don't. So rather than heaven and hell and the rapture, let's be clear about the mystery of Christ's return. Let's go ahead and turn to the one that's used so much about the rapture, and that would be 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Here, Paul begins to unravel this mystery. He starts to try and make it clear. Let's go ahead and start in verse 21. Let's begin in verse 21. Here Paul says, for since by man came death, speaking of Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, speaking of Christ. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, but so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice here the separation of the physical and the spiritual. Hard to understand spiritual things. Because of sin, all physical humans must die. They all must die. You cannot become spiritual in a physical body. All are appointed to die once. But because Christ came and lived as a physical human being and was without sin, He makes it possible for all to be made alive. This is a mystery to most people. He paid the penalty for the sins of mankind, making it possible for salvation. Now hold your place, because we're coming back to 1 Corinthians, but let's go ahead and turn to Hebrews 9. Again, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15. But in Hebrews 9, notice in verse 27 of Hebrews 9, it says, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. In other words, we must all die and give up this physical body. Verse 28 says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time without sin unto salvation to those who are eagerly awaiting him, and patiently, as I might mention earlier. Now, with that, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. I should have held my place. So, in 1 Corinthians, this time in verse 51, it says, this is where Paul explains the mystery of the resurrection at Christ's return. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep. In other words, not sleep here obviously is referring to death. When Christ returns, there will still be human beings that are alive. But we shall all be changed. And Paul makes it clear what sleep refers to, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, and in verse 13, Paul tells us, but I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, that you be not grieved, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he says, in exactly the same way also those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Amazing. So exactly the same way that Christ died and rose again, our physical bodies must die and be resurrected at the return of Christ. You know, this is temporary. This physical body is temporary, thank goodness, in many cases when we think about it. You know, we get old and we get soft and we get flabby and we get weak and we start to hurt. You know, that's part of life, folks. You know, it can happen to all of us. So it's not permanent. These are temporary. But it'll be resurrected at Christ. If we were to believe the dead are in either heaven or hell, then who is coming out of the grave? I've asked my grandson that many a time. And so many that called the rapture. If they're already up with Christ and coming back with Christ when 1 Corinthians 15 takes place, who's coming out of the grave? And of course, you know, their beliefs, you're flying along in an airplane, all of a sudden you don't have a pilot, you know, and these kind of things. And today, we see a constant battle against death. That's a reality that we all face at some point. We all face death. Today we see tremendous advancements in science and medicine that cure diseases and help improve life. I mean, who would have thought 50, 100 years ago, I don't know, that you could get knee replacements and elbow replacements, shoulder replacements. I've been asking my wife, can I get a back replacement? But I don't think they've perfected that yet. So, you know, we're still looking for it. But we've made tremendous progress in the area of medicine. Literally millions of dollars are spent on medical research every year. Nevertheless, like it or not, the death rate still remains one death for each birth. One death for each birth. We're all going to die. And in spite of all the changes, we still find in Psalm 90 and verse 10, still holds true today that the average lifespan is still pretty much 70 to 80 years. So even at Christ's return, those first fruits of Christ that are still alive must have the physical body die. They're going to die. That physical body can't go with Christ and become spiritual. So even those alive, that physical body might be instantaneous, but it must die and receive a new spiritual body. The Bible tells us that all are appointed to die once, and all those that will be priests and kings with Christ will be spiritual and not physical. And this change must take place. Now back again where we were in 1 Corinthians 15, and this time in verse 52. He says, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead, obviously those still in the grave, shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed, all those in Christ. We will be different. We will be different. We don't know exactly what that is going to be like, but we'll be spiritual like Christ. In other words, we're going to go through a change of some kind from physical to spiritual. And that means both the dead and those alive at His coming. Now, this time, hold your place again. We want to come back to 1 Corinthians, but let's turn to 1 John. Just to few pages over in my book. Anyway, 1 John chapter 3, and let's start in verse 2. Here he tells us in verse 2, he said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." We don't know yet. We don't know. It's a mystery. But we know that when He is manifested, when He is in His form, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him exactly as He is. And we will be like Him in a spiritual body. Now, let's go back again to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians 15. All this will take place instantly as stated in verse 52. And the beauty of this miracle, is there will be no longer be any corruption or decay as we now suffer in this physical body. I don't remember if any of you remember. It was probably about 2 or 3 weeks ago when I came back from the feast. I was walking around with a cane for a few days. My knees were about to give out. You know, we suffer through physical ailments. That's natural. It's part of our natural body. But there will no longer be mortality. In verse 53 and 54, we read, "For this corruptible, this physical corruptible body must put on incorruptibility. And this mortal," because we're mortal, we're in the flesh, "must put on immortality. Verse 54, "Now when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptibility, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, that death is swallowed up in victory." No more death. You know, we all grieve at death. I've been through a lot, just like many of you have, I'm sure. You know, I remember losing my grandmother, grandfather, my father, my mother, my, you know, Laura's mother, Laura's father, my brother. You know, we go through that. I watched my brother lose a child at 8 years old to leukemia. You know, what a heartbreaking thing to watch. But there'll be no more death. Death will have lost its sting. It'll be swallowed up in victory. Think about this marvelous change. Think about it. Both the dead and those currently living in Christ will become incorruptible and mortal, and the sting of death will be removed, be gone. In verse 55, it says, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" And then in verse 57, it tells us that Christ gave us victory over these enemies of death and the grave. And then he says, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." They no longer exist for the resurrected. However, bear in mind, I asked this question earlier, bear in mind, what time is it? Enough time left. What time is it? What are we to be doing while we're waiting for this resurrection? Verse 58. "So then, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." What a marvelous thought. Notice that we're to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. This time is now that we are to be doing these things, and it will be well worth the wait when we see Christ. Some of us will be resurrected from the grave. Quite honestly, when I look at the tribulation and the day of the Lord, I'm not sure I want to be around. Tough times are coming. But not everyone understands the mystery of this resurrection at this time, because it is only for those that are called the first fruits to know the truth. Only the first fruits. And they are, it's such a small group. This is not a large majority of humans on earth. So we know we must use our time wisely as we wait for the resurrection. And we also know that the reward that awaits us if we stay faithful. But we also must be prepared to cope with those last days. Are you prepared to cope with those last days? When we read all those scriptures in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and all the others, there's some scary times. But what a time to be alive. You know, we live in a time when prophecy is being fulfilled in front of us. We live in a time of great expectations. And we are seeing the doors open for sharing the gospel of the kingdom of God to the rest of the world. A lot of churches of God, with their publications, with their newscast, their broadcast, there'll come a time with the two witnesses the entire world will hear what the two witnesses have to say. And our technology is available for that today. with the printing of the massive amounts of information, just like I pointed out, that article on the rapture and other things, God's Word is available. Then there's the computer, worldwide communications networks. You know, instantly, everything in the world. You put on a computer and people all over the world have it. I remember being out at sea in the Navy back in the day, as my grandson likes to refer to me. What was it like back in the day, Grandpa? Well, back in the day on board ship, we had to wait for what they call snail mail to get to the ship. It was all letters that were written, and we would actually have to wait. I was on small ships, usually destroyers and small ships, and I'd have to wait for a big ship like a carrier, aircraft carrier, and they'd bring all these mail bags, and then if we got close enough, they'd take a helo and come over and drop our mail down, and we'd get mail. Sometimes I'd get a letter from my wife that was written maybe a week ago before I got the one that she wrote 3 weeks ago. And then you have misunderstanding. I remember one particular incident when I was out at sea, and I get a letter from my wife, and she says, "Don't worry about it. Russell's okay. My son." I go, "Okay, what's wrong with him? What happened?" You know, and she said, anyway, I finally get the other letter. Then somebody had pulled out in front of her, and she had an accident, and he hit his head on the windshield, but he was okay. But, you know, you get, this was snail mail. We don't have that anymore. We got computer. In fact, I think it's fantastic. These guys out at sea now can sit there on a computer with, what do you call it, a scope or, what's it called? Oh, okay. Yeah, and they can talk to their families. You know, I'd be gone for 9 months at a time, 10 months at a time. I think I told you, I had one son born. I saw him the first couple weeks, and a year later, it's the next time I saw him, when he was a year old. And we didn't have that kind of communications. We have it now. We have rapid transportation. There's never been a time when the truth of God can finally reach the world, the whole world, as is required in Matthew 24, before the end can come. What a fantastic thought. But we also have another view of this time. As we approach the end of this age, or the end of time, fear will be epidemic. You know, when we talk about these things, we talk about the guys hiding in the caves and the rocks, asking the rocks to fall on them. Like we spoke in Revelation 6 earlier, Luke tells us in chapter 21 and verse 26 that men will be dying of heart attacks from the fear and the dread of the things that are coming on the whole world. Do we grasp that? We're also living in a time of fragile marriage relationships. We're lucky if one out of two marriages survives. And we're also seeing falling moral standards. And again, Eric talked about Noah. When we see the end times, it will be as in the days of Noah. And look how bad they were, so bad that God wanted to destroy the entire world. That's the days we're facing. We're told in Luke 17 and in verse 26, and I'm moving on with this so we can give you guys a little relief here, but in verse 26, "Now as it was in the days of Noah, so also shall it be in the days of the Son of Man." Now we're already suffering this problem now. But it's going to continue to escalate as we get closer to the end, and it is going to get worse. And what were those days like? Let's go ahead and turn to Genesis 6. He was there. Let's turn to Genesis 6. In Genesis 6, in verse 2, we're told that the sons of the mighty ones saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and that they took wives for themselves from all who they chose. All who they chose. And then in verse 5, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every imagination of thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously." This is where we're heading. Plenty of scriptures that talk about these days that are coming. Today we live in a world where about one out of every two marriages fail. Adultery is rampant. Same-sex marriage has become acceptable. In fact, it isn't just that anymore. They want us to buy into it and say it is acceptable. It's okay. We heard just recently the mayor of Houston. Did you all read about that? Mayor Houston, she's gay. She's a lesbian. And when she heard some of these preachers, she demanded that these preachers give their sermons to the state or to the mayor, to the courts. What are they looking for? Obviously, they're looking to punish him because they're speaking about things that they believe in. Christianity and prayer is no longer allowed in our schools or in our public life, and drug use and crime are accelerating rapidly. And many of us will have to live through these times and possibly be martyred because of our beliefs. You know, you have to really consider and wonder with this ISIS group. And just because somebody calls himself a Christian and will not convert to Islam, and I'm talking even young people, they lop their heads off. You know, we've only seen the one case of that in our country. But is that what's coming? Is that where we're heading when we start preaching the truth? We're told in Daniel 11 and in verse 35 that some of those who understand shall fall to refine and to purify them and to make white to the end of the age. Now, these are both exciting and scary times we face. You know, we see nations of the Middle East that are falling to all these radical Islam groups right now. And it's pretty scary. We're being infected by it here. They say a lot of these people, now I think England's much worse, they've got people flocking to join these groups. And then they have access to come back to our own country. I see hard economic times in Europe shaping up to give larger rise to maybe power of Germany. We don't know, but Germany is the strong economic power in Europe. And I'm sure most of you have read, you know, they're getting ready to have a referendum on England. And England is, you know, going to, Cameron promised that he would allow them to do that. They're going to vote on whether to stay in the economic union. I don't know. Don't know how that thing will come out. So we don't know what kind of political and economic union will eventually emerge from Europe as these conditions continue to collapse. Will we soon see new alliances and a reshaping of geopolitical power? I think we're already seeing that. We're seeing that now, and of course, the United States has become the weak man in the world. We're no longer, you know, looked up to and held in high esteem. We're looked down on. We're frowned on. And then what do you see? You see Russia eating up property that belongs to the Ukraine. They've got massive amounts of troops on the border. Now, when are they going to stop? Who's going to stop them? They don't care. They see a weak, narcissistic president that we've got. Sorry. You know, but he does not stand up. He says there's nothing special about America. And he's not alone, by the way. I mean, this, you know, we just had a major election. We saw a major turnover. I hope it's good. I hope that it turns out that maybe we can see things turn around a little bit. But I don't know. Sometimes I lack a little faith in our political process anymore. But even more frightening is the fact that the world now has the technology to monitor world commerce, and we could soon see the emergence of a world currency. You know, I mentioned the trillions of dollars in debt. And we've got other places like Argentina and even Brazil starting to head downhill again in many of these countries. And I think there's already a common interest in the world to get away from one currency or get into one currency, get away from these multiple currencies. If that happens, you'll probably be lucky to get a dollar out of your $10 you've got in the bank. Could that happen? It has in the past. Anyway, let's not forget Revelation 13 and verses 16 and 17. Here it says, "And he, speaking of the beast's power, causes all, both the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free and the bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads." And by the way, you know, they've got the technology now to do away with credit cards and stuff. They can just put a little chip underneath your hand. and you can use that for any of the stuff that you need to do. It's amazing, some of the things of the technology these days. But it says in verse 17, so that no one may have the ability to buy and sell unless he has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. How that takes place, I don't know. But if God says it's coming, how close can these days be? How close? We started off talking about timing. As we see these things approaching, we need to seize the opportunity to sound the trumpet and warn the world of what's coming. Some will listen, some won't, but it is our responsibility. We have been given, awarded that commission by God. Now, I already covered Acts 1 with us receiving God's Holy Spirit, so we will have the power to witness for the world. We need to be reaching out to others that will help us cope. Instead of focusing on our own problems, we need to be serving others. Are we just focused on ourselves, or are we doing the work of God? You know, anytime I make statements like this, folks, I'm pointing back this way too. You know, I understand that. And we're told in Matthew 24 and in verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at a time that you do not think. Why would he say that if we really expect him? We know he's coming. As stated earlier, we won't know the time and the hour. Who then is the faithful and the wise servant whom his Lord has set over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Is that us? Is that you and me? Are we doing the work of God that he set out for us? You know, it's not just a church. It's all the individuals. We're all a component, a part of the whole scheme. Are we studying the Bible and praying, as he tells us in verse 36 when he says, watch, therefore, and pray at all times that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We are indeed to be waiting patiently for the return of Christ, waiting for the promises of the Father. While waiting, we are to be about the work of God, providing the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God to the rest of the world so that the end can come. And we need to be working together in one accord to accomplish this work. And most of all, we need to be faithful in our Bible study and our prayer so that we may be worthy to escape the things that are to come. We all need to take the advice that we're given in Psalm 119 and verses 9 and 10. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to read it for the sake of time. But with what shall a young man cleanse his way? We need cleansing. I gave a sermon on cleansing of the mind not too long ago. By taking heed according to your word. And how is that to be done? With all my heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Is this our attitude? Are we growing to prevent what we are warned about in Matthew 24 and in verse 24, where we're told, for there shall arise these false Christs and these false prophets, and they shall present great signs and wonders in order to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Could it happen to you? Could it happen to me? Bible says it could. We need to be prepared for the times ahead. We need strength and endurance to ensure that we are not snared by this coming deception. Now, Jude spoke about those things that had already crept into the church, causing divisions. If you want to turn to Jude real quick, I'm going to try and wrap this thing up pretty quick. But in Jude, and in verse 4, we were told even back then, it said, for certain men have stealthily crept in, those who long ago had been written about, condemning them to this judgment. They are ungodly men who are perverting the grace of our God and turning it into licentiousness, and they are personally denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes on to tell us in verse 16 that these are complainers and they're critics who are walking about in their own personal lusts while their mouths are speaking great swelling words, flattering persons for the sake of advantage. These words of Jude were not just meant for his time, but these were a warning for our end time. Continuing in verse 17, he says, "But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." And have in this warning for us in verse 18, "because they said to you that in the last time," this is our time, "in the last time, there would be mockers who would be selfishly walking according to their own ungodly lusts." And they would be among the churches of today. Verse 19, "These are the ones who cause divisions. They are worldly, not having the Spirit of God," meaning that they are basically psychic and influenced by demons and powers and not by the Spirit of God. And then we're told what we need to be doing in verse 20. But you, beloved, be building yourself up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So what do we do with our time as we approach the end of the age? I'm going to turn to one last scripture where we are told how we are to be spending our time while awaiting the fulfillment of these prophetic times. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. Here in Hebrews 10 and beginning in verse 22, we're told, let us approach God with a true heart, with a full conviction of faith, our hearts having been purified from a wicked conscience, and our bodies having been washed with pure water. We need to be clean as a bride prepared for the wedding. Our wedding is with Christ. Are we going to be clean, washed, prepared? Verse 23, "Let us hold fast without wavering to the hope that we profess, for he who promised to be faithful, and let us be concerned about one another." Be concerned about one another. "And be stirring up one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, even as some are accustomed to do, but rather encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You know, as the end of this age gets closer, we desperately need to be of one accord, encouraging one another to finish the race that Paul talks about. Drop down to verse 36. "For you need to have endurance so that after you have done the will of God, that you may receive the promise." And that promise, brethren, is eternal life in God's kingdom. And notice what it says in verse 37. "For it is but a short time until he who is coming will come, and he will not delay." You know, this is not a time for the faint of heart. Ask yourself a question. If Jesus Christ would come today, what would I be doing? If he came today, what would I be doing? Perhaps as we approach the end of this age and we face times that are beyond our ability to handle, we should follow the words of Moses when the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites as they were fleeing Egypt. In Exodus 14 and verse 13, Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today."